So this is an introduction to the book of Philemon. I love introductions. The one danger in doing an introduction is that you steal the thunder from the book. And the double danger in Philemon is the book is very short. And so if you're not careful, you end up preaching the whole book in one morning, and then Craig's like, what am I supposed to talk about next week? So we shall try not to do that and instead focus on setting some background information. But, you know, since we're talking about Philemon, let's go ahead and read it first. And then we'll kind of set the stage. My old pastor in Texas, Tom Pennington, likes to say his father-in-law told him it was very helpful to read the Bible with a sanctified imagination. And I think that's helpful anywhere we go. You can get into lots of danger with that. I was telling Jennifer earlier this week, as I've read through a number of commentaries, a number of background studies on Philemon, that it gives just enough detail that scholars have just enough place to just churn an incredible amount of butter without having any milk. They can come up, and you've probably read whole novels written on, I know as a kid I read a novel on Philemon that took just the bare bones of what the text actually says and constructed this wonderful, and of course they were admitting it was a novel, this wonderful long story, and it was many chapters long about all the things that happened in Philemon, all around like this bare skeleton of information about what's actually provided in the book. But still, it's good to at least poke our minds through some of these things, think about some of the issues that the background arises, so that we can approach what's actually in the text in a way that we can understand it in its historical context, so that we can then take the principles there and apply it to our context. So, and it's fun. I think one of my favorite things to do about a book is to think through the background, the introduction. So hopefully we'll have some fun with that this morning. And Andrew, I don't really have any direct notes, so I can finish right on it. So, let's read Philemon. Chris said you should call it Philemon. I don't think that's right, but anyway. Philemon, if you found it, it's right behind Colossians. It's very small. Philemon, only one chapter, so we can't really say Philemon 1. Paul.
Two?
What?
Are there two?
No.
That's just...
Should be right behind Colossians.
Titus.
Did they put it right behind Titus? That's rude of them. Okay, it should be right behind Colossians. It's not. You know, the order of the books is completely arbitrary. So wait.
Still.
Anyway.
Standardized.
Sorry.
After,
yes, after Genesis. Well, really after the first five, because they've been that way all the way along. Anyway, okay, that went in a direction I didn't want to go. Paul, and notice here, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that is the, I think, only time he leads with anything other than his status as an apostle. Certainly the only time he doesn't even mention off the bat his authority and his reason for writing, which immediately should clue us into that we're reading something rather different. But anyway, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, hope that's right, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now that's going to be something, just file that away in your memory as we read. That's an interesting introduction for a personal letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I'm going to reread those two verses there, because the name Onesimus is a common slave name, and it has a very simple meaning. It means useful. So what he says in Greek is, I appeal to you for my child useful, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your amazing kindness to us, to provide for us in your word everything that we need for life and godliness. Not only the magnificent works of a book like Romans that so systematically lay out the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, not only for books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that show how a church ought to be rebuked and called back to you and treated with love and care and concern, not only books like Revelation that fix our eyes on your coming and the joy and hope that we have in Christ, or 1 Peter that prepares us for a life in this present age of suffering, that we might fix our hope on you in a way that our actions show your glory. But for this little book, for this little letter, a personal letter, it shows us nonetheless the lives of individuals in your church as they live together in your church. The beauty of forgiveness and restoration, the joy of appealing to one another in wisdom and love, and of meeting one another's needs with care and concern, and of being humble enough to hear an appeal from a brother or a sister. Lord, I thank you for your kind wisdom to give us this book of Philemon. I pray that you would open our eyes and warm our hearts through the inerrant, infallible, inspired word that you have given us here through your servant Paul. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now, I already said that the danger in doing background is that the background suddenly becomes the foreground, and that's the only thing you talk about. And as we work through this morning, you'll see there's one very huge issue that arises as we talk through the book of Philemon, and that's the issue of slavery and the way the New Testament deals with slavery, really the way the Bible addresses slavery. And there is a danger even in talking about that, as it sets a necessary background, that it would suddenly swamp our attention, because the point of this book is most definitely not slavery. It's the context of the book, and an important thing to understand as the background of the book, but it is not the point of the book, and that is something that is often missed. Instead, I think the point of the book is how believers live with one another, and particularly how they display, and this is what's on your fact sheet, how they display the forgiveness of Christ in a way that they warmly appeal to one another for reconciliation. So just some quick things here as we move through this. And please, as we work through this, feel free to stop me if I say something you're not sure about or you have something you want to ask about. I have kind of a structure to where we're headed this morning, but I don't have a particular urgency to be in one place or another. I normally have an urgency because the text defines where the most attention needs to be spent, where the least attention needs to be spent, and derives the structure of this. But this morning, we're just exploring and setting the background, so we can have some time to move in different places. But first of all, the author of this book is quite clearly Paul, and that's kind of a fun thing, actually, because almost every other book that Paul wrote, somebody somewhere says, well, Paul didn't really write it. And it's almost impossible to find anybody who doesn't think Paul wrote Philemon. It's you really have to go, and they do anyway, but you really have to go through a lot of gymnastics to come up with some reason that Paul wouldn't have written this book, because there's just no reason anybody else would have written it and put their name on it. So oftentimes people will appeal and say, well, a group of Pauline followers decided that after he died, they'd preserve their influence by writing, you know, they come up with these. Why on earth would anybody else write this book? It boggles the imagination. So even the most liberal scholars are like, yeah, I guess we have to say at least one book in the New Testament was written by Paul. The ironic thing about that is this book is very clearly connected with the book of Colossians. It seems like they were delivered at the same time by the same people. And Colossians has got to be the most under attack Pauline book in the Bible. So they have to say that this book that was delivered at the same time as Colossians, which it's really hard to say it wasn't given the internal evidence, was somehow written by a real Paul when the other book was written by a fake Paul, which I just think shows the extent to which people will go to be fools. And fools, not because, again, not because they are somehow, you know, idiots or they just had to come up with some new thing to write in their dissertation, although I do think that happens sometimes, but fools because they deliberately want to avoid the authority of Paul. And it's interesting to me that most of them will say, well, it doesn't really matter in this book. Like, we can grant Paul wrote one thing. We can deal with apostolic authority in one book if we have to. It'll be Philemon, which just shows to me, I think, that they didn't get the point of the book. Maybe they want to do that just because they want to get around what Paul has to say about slavery. I don't know. But anyway, everybody seems to agree that Paul wrote the book. What nobody agrees about is where Paul wrote the book. And that's true of all of the prison epistles. Do you remember which three other books are the epistles that are commonly called the prison epistles? Colossians. I just say, oh, yeah, that was free, but good job. Got that one in there. Two others, very similar books, written about the same length, written about the same time.
Ephesians.
Philippians. So, Galatians isn't one, actually, but Galatians is probably the earliest of his books. But it sounds right because it's about the same length and it's written to a city, so that's good. That's good.
We're
good.
That's
right. Yeah.
You just got to start naming them, right?
Yeah.
Now, I think that... So let's set the stage for why I think this was written in Rome, the fact sheet says it was written in Rome. So when we have to think through Paul's life and say, okay, when was he a prisoner? Because all of these books mention, they're called prison epistles because he mentions him being in prison. So we have to think through, when was Paul being a prisoner? Well, that gets difficult because the question sometimes is, when was he not? It's almost like how many times I stay in a hotel. He's in and out of prison quite a lot, or in and out of trouble quite a lot. And so you have to stop and go, okay, well, when did he have enough time in prison that he could actually have produced all of these books? When do they fit in the course of his missionary journeys? And so it seems that this is during the course of his Roman imprisonment, which of course follows the time that he's in prison in Caesarea, which follows his missionary journey. I think it's the third missionary journey where he ends up in Jerusalem. And the Ephesians, the nice guys from Ephesus, are like, hey, he brought a Gentile into the temple, and there's a big mob, and the Romans come in and save him. And then the Romans are like, oh yeah, we were so cool because we saved him because we knew he was a Roman citizen. You've read that in my favorite letter in all of Acts. Like, he's like, I am so smart, I saved this guy, and he actually had no clue who Paul was. But anyway, but then I'm going to be a complete and total coward and send him off to Caesarea, and then, you know, they're going to sit on him hoping he's going to give him some money for a while. So he spends, 3 years, I think, in Caesarea waiting for judgment and switching through Roman governors. And finally, they can't decide what to do. And they're like, oh, come on, Paul, just go back to Jerusalem and be tried there. And he knows that's a death trap. So he says, I appeal to the emperor. So off to Rome he goes. And it seems that while he is waiting for, that's the very end of Acts, right? He shows up in Rome. The believers greet him. It says he meets a delegation of Jews there. He's living on his own in his house. It seems that while he is waiting for his trial before the emperor is when he wrote these books. Now, prison in a Roman sense is not usually a punitive arrangement as much as it's a holding place. The Romans weren't too big on lifelong imprisonment. They either wanted to get some work out of you when you were done with your trial, or they killed you. So prison, in this sense, for a Roman citizen, was a holding place while he's waiting for his trial. And it seems like he would have been on his own, because, again, the Romans were cheap. They didn't want to pay for you to keep up your own self in prison. He could have lived on his own with the provision that there was a Roman soldier always there to guard him, and probably had quite a bit of access to his friends as long as he didn't, you know, leave. Quite a bit of access to his friends, the marketplace, whatever else. And you see that reflected in Acts because people come and visit him. In fact, it looks like a ton of Jewish leaders come and visit him. So it seems that it's in this time period that this book is written. We already said that it was written or at least dispatched back to Colossae or that area in Asia Minor at about the same time because it seems like the same people carried it. So that's who wrote it and the background. That places it, by the way, in about AD 62 or 63. That's only interesting if you want to pull out a timeline and try to figure out how all of these things fit together in Paul's life and the timeline of the empire. But if you want to go look into that, which I don't have time to do today, you can put that away in your mind, about AD 62 or 63. Sometimes if you have a nice study Bible, it'll show you kind of like a timeline of when all the books were written, and that's kind of fun. But we don't have time for that today. That date simply is based on this is where in Paul's life we think he was in Rome. The other two options are that he was in Caesarea still, and we'll talk about why I don't think that's the case in a minute, or that he was in Ephesus, which is becoming a trendier option, that somehow there was a brief period of time that's not recorded in Scripture that he was imprisoned in Ephesus, and they draw some oblique references to this could have been or could not have been, and that it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote all these letters. I have a lot of problems with the Ephesus theory. I don't necessarily think it's a heretical or a bad problem. I just think it's not real compelling, and one of the reasons I think it's not real compelling is I can't figure out why you'd write a letter to the Ephesians if you're locked up in Ephesus. We can talk about that more in a minute when we talk about Onesimus. I think he was in Rome. I think the Ephesian theory rarely has any water, and very few people like the Caesarean theory. Everything about the Caesarean theory in any one of these four books just causes lots more complications than it fixes. The main reason people differ with the Roman theory is Rome is a long way away from all of these things. I think that fits really well with the backdrop to Philemon, because I think Onesimus wanted to get as far as possible away from Philemon, and Rome was certainly the place to go, as we'll talk about in a minute, if you were a runaway slave. Nonetheless, people say it could be one of those three places, and I think it was Rome. This is one of those places, by the way, that it doesn't actually really matter. It's helpful to think through these things, and I think there's a lot of good stuff to be done in trying to reconstruct the history of Paul's life, but it ain't in the book. And it doesn't really matter for the point of the book where it was written from. Some of them do. This one doesn't. I think it was Rome. If you've got a really compelling reason for it being Ephesus, I'd like to hear it, because I still haven't run across one that just really... Ephesus seems to be like, we have to find something else because something bothers us about Rome. Sometimes good reasons, sometimes not, but I just can't find one that I think is really compelling. Anyway, that's more of a thing to discuss when you're talking about where Ephesians and Colossians came from, because it has more bearing on it. Now, who was it written to? It was written to... Well, let me ask you, who was it written to? Okay, Philemon. And wasn't that an interesting thing to say? This book has multiple addressees. And I just find that, like, I hadn't even thought of that before this week. I find that fascinating. Like, if I'm writing you a letter about something, I'm not going to be like, you know, hey, Jennifer, I'm going to write you this letter, and also all three of you in the back row. Like,
and the entire church.
And the entire church. Yeah, I, like... Shouldn't that cause us to take a little bit of pause? Now, I don't want to absolutely shipwreck whatever Craig's going to say next week, but this is the danger in preaching the background and also preaching the verse. But let me just read to you here what Doug Moo, who's one of my favorite commentators on almost anything he writes about, says about this, about the recipient. Wow, I put this in really tiny print. To pull these way down here. The fact that Paul mentions Philemon's name first is very significant. Well, no doubt. That's why they get paid to write commentaries, by the way. I read something yesterday that was so absolutely basic that I read it to Jennifer like, okay, kindergarten. Anyway, more significant is the fact that all the second person pronouns, that's you, and verbal forms in verses 4 through 22 and verses 23 through 24, so basically the whole book, are singular. Now Greek, this is very important and it never comes out in English, Greek has two different U's English only has one, unless you go back to the thou, the I, which none of us can parse anyway. Greek, your Bible should say you and y'all. It really should, because Greek often makes a theological point based on whether it's a singular or plural second person. This is like majorly important. You know, we read these verses all the time that it's like, you do this, and what it's saying is y'all do this, and maybe even sometimes all y'all, but we won't go there. But interestingly, for Paul, here's one of the few books in which most of the yous are actually singular. They're actually just you. So he says Philemon, and he most of the time is saying you, which just to me makes this like even more almost awkward. Like, okay, so now you are, it's like the bit in Colossians. It seems like Paul enjoyed this, where he says, remind Archippus, you know, to do his ministry. You're like, you know, Archippus is doodling in the front row, and he's like, oh, me? Oh, whoa. Yeah, okay, that was to me in front of all y'all. There, we got it in. So here he's having basically a private conversation with Philemon over a megaphone, you know, in the congregation. But I'm getting away from Doug Moo, who says this much more seriously than I am. The body of the letter, Moo says, isn't that fun to say, Moo? Focus is consistently on a single individual. That's Philemon. Moreover, although Philemon is a fellow worker of Paul's, the letter deals not with ministry issues, but with personal matters. So this isn't even like Archippus, where he's actually fulfilling a ministry in the church. He's specifically talking about a very personal issue with Philemon. For these reasons, it is probably justified to think of Philemon as basically a private letter. Well, no doubt. At the same time, we should not overlook the fact that Paul chooses to include two other individuals and the whole church that meets in Philemon's house in his address. And this is not just a literary convention, as the switch to second person plural, that's y'all, in verse 22 implies, where he says, y'all's prayers and y'all's spirit. Moo did not say that, I said that, but it makes the point. This does not turn the letter into a public letter or an official apostolic document. I don't know what quite he means by that. But yet it does suggest that our notion of Philemon as a private individual or of his handling of the Onesimus situation as a private matter needs rethinking. Now listen to this. This is so important. We may be injecting into the first century Christian community a contrast of private versus public that was simply not present there, nor, I would say, did Paul intend for it to be present there. Indeed, we will suggest that one of the enduring and extremely relevant teachings of Philemon is the degree to which Christians are bound to one another in all their activities through their common faith, and I would add, in their local church. Paul's inclusion of the whole church in the address of the letter is not simply then a way of putting greater pressure on Philemon. In other words, he's saying, very important here, he's saying, despite all my jokes, this is not manipulation. He's not just saying, I'm going to shout this out to the whole church. So they're like, well, we saw how that went. It's not simply a way of putting greater pressure on Paul. It is the reflection of a social and theological reality of the early Christian church. That is, your life isn't really private. You are born into the family of God, and all of your affairs are, in a way, family life in the church. Now, I'm not at all saying by that and anything contradictory to what Chris was saying this morning, where I'm saying, well, the elders can go say you shouldn't watch that movie or whatever, you know, unless it's a really bad movie. What I am saying is our view of our lives is like our little individual thing that happens over here with all its little stuff going on and all our little petty, you know, issues with other people and reconciliations is the family business of the church. And Paul writes this not because he's trying to be manipulative, but because that's his view of reality. That's his view of the church. And it makes perfect sense for him to write this letter to the whole church because it's a whole church issue. And they all need one another's support, care, love, everything else. Now, I also think that it's written this way, although Moo doesn't go on to say this right here, I also think it's written this way to make it accessible to us. Paul, I think, had no problem writing a private letter when it was a private situation that needed a private letter. But I also think he wrote this letter, in a sense, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that it would be accessible to the church, so that we'd have a picture of what this looks like in the church, what this sort of appeal and restoration and reconciliation looks like in the church, and so that it, by addressing it to the church so that they could see it and using it as this basically template, it would be something that was available and accessible to us. Why on earth would the early church preserve a private letter? Like, they shouldn't. If you wrote a letter and it's like, hey, don't tell anybody about this, it shouldn't show up in canon. But if you write a letter to the whole church under your apostolic authority to deal with a situation in the church that's a model and a template for how you're going to deal with other things, and believe me, I think Paul knew when the Holy Spirit was guiding him to do these sort of things, then you do have a responsibility to preserve it, and we ought to be reading it. So really, in essence, this is a question of should we be reading this letter or are we reading somebody else's mail? And I think we're not reading somebody else's mail, because even though it's a private situation, it occurs in the context of the church, and it's meant for us and the whole church to read. And all that just from the fact that there's a couple y'alls and a couple extra people mentioned in it, and that very important phrase, the whole church. So that's who wrote it, when it was written, from where it was written, and now why it was written. Fact sheet here says, the theme or purpose is that this personal letter to Philemon is to encourage him to display the forgiveness to Onesimus that Christ has shown him. Now, immediately we come back to this issue of having a bare-bones set of facts around which you can create very interesting narratives. And I, by saying that, I don't mean at all to imply that the actual story wasn't fascinating. I think it was. I think you probably could make a pretty good movie about it. It's just that we don't necessarily know what all of the issues are. We have to work from what the text has and avoid over-speculating. But we do need to talk through a little bit how this whole situation came about, that this letter needed to be written. And that will take us to two very important issues. The first issue is just simply, how are we going to deal with the fact that this letter talks about its backdrop, its very reason for existence, as a Christian slave with a Christian master? And what are we going to make of that? There is probably no bigger hot topic button that people want to talk about in this book than that issue. And that's why I said we need to talk about it. It's really dangerous because people want to make this book about slavery, and I don't think it's about slavery. I think it's the backdrop to the book. The second thing we have to talk about is, how on earth did Onesimus end up with Paul? How did he get from point A to point B? I'm not really sure which one we should tackle first, but because we don't have a huge amount of time, let's tackle very quickly how Onesimus ended up with Paul. It's pretty clear that Onesimus is a slave of Philemon's, and that he's not with Philemon anymore. It's also clear that when he met Paul, he wasn't a believer. And then at some point in their interaction, he becomes a believer, because Paul says he begat him in prison, right? That's, what verse is that? 10, yeah. It's also clear that Paul does not feel comfortable having Onesimus stay with him, which in my mind completely destroys the whole theory that Philemon sent Onesimus to Paul. I don't think Onesimus was sent to Paul, because I don't think if that was the case, Paul would be treading so carefully around this whole thing. We have plenty of examples of other people sending their servants or their friends or whatever else as a delegate of a church to go help Paul, and none of them does he approach with this level of tact or uncertainty. So, then there's the issue in verse 18, where it says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Without getting real technical there, I think that the reason he's saying that is because, at the very least, if he's a slave who's not where he ought to be at the moment, he's defrauding his master. Whether he took anything else, I don't know, but it's pretty likely that he at least pilfered some food and some other stuff to get away for whatever reason he left. So that takes us to, why did he leave? Well, I don't know, because the book doesn't tell us. There's a lot of reasons he could have left. Was it because Philemon was a really bad master? I have some trouble believing that, because everything that's addressed to Philemon in this book addresses him as a fairly upstanding member of the church. So it doesn't seem to me that he was at least an unreasonable master. There's nothing in this book that makes you think that he's the perfect master, that he's the model master. That's unlikely. But the fact that he would have been an unusually cruel or angry master seems to me to be pretty unlikely. However, it is possible, actually very likely, that Onesimus was born in Philemon's household, and that perhaps there's some bad blood or issues that happened before Philemon became a believer that have festered all the way through this, in Onesimus' brain at least, that have just driven him to the point of, I got to get out of here. I don't know what those are, but it's possible that before Philemon was converted, there's some sort of backstory there that we're just completely ignorant of. It's interesting to me that we're completely ignorant of it. There are other letters like this in the ancient Roman world where slaves are trying to reconcile with their masters that go through a whole series of, here's what's going on, and he just doesn't. Paul moves past that and appeals, and this is an important point as we preach through the book, he appeals straight to, here's what you ought to do as a Christian, not here's what's happened in the background. That's very interesting to me, that he doesn't go there. So I don't know why he left. No clue. I do know that for a slave to leave his master was a very dangerous thing. There are two possible ways that he could have left. The first one is that he decided to run away. There was no solidarity amongst slaves in the ancient Roman world. They didn't help one another out. There was absolutely no motivation to help one another out, and nobody else was going to help them out. A free person's not going to help him out because there's laws against doing that. You open yourself up to severe fines if you hold on to somebody else's slave for more than 20 days without seeking to return him. So he's not going to have any help. Furthermore, he has no protection. Anybody can catch him and take him back, and if they happen to accidentally kill him in the process, nobody's going to bat an eye, or whatever else they want to do to him in the process. So there's no legal protection for a runaway slave. There's every legal avenue to reclaim him open. So there's the law itself will help you reclaim your slave, generally, depending on how important you are and which palms you grease, I'm sure. But all the legal apparatuses of the police and whatever else are available to you to reclaim your slave, often for a great deal of reward. And there's a thriving third-party slave-catching trade that specializes for a small fee, which I'm sure was extremely exorbitant, and reclaiming somebody's slaves, whether or not they asked them to or not, and bringing them back. So it is an extremely dangerous and desperate thing to do, to run away from your master with the intent of never going back. The only thing that you can do, you have no money, no legal recourse, nothing else. The only thing that you can do is go to do one of two things. You can go become, basically join a gang. You can go become a robber in the mountains if they don't kill you in the process. Or you can hope to go to one of the two or three really monster cities, Rome, Corinth, Alexandria, and hope to blend in and hope that nobody sees you and doesn't figure out who you are and that another slave doesn't realize who you are and rat you out just to get another little bit of money. I think that's why he's in Rome. So people have suggested a strong reason for them thinking that he's in Ephesus is they think, well, hey, he went there because it was close. I think that's ludicrous. He's close. If he's running away, he wants to be far away. And Ephesus is not an easy city to hide in, especially if your master's had a lot of business dealings there. Rome is an easy place to hide in. That's where slaves go when they want to run away. And it's 1,000 miles away. So let's get out of Dodge. Now, the rub that introduces is why on earth would he go anywhere near Paul? For two reasons. First of all, Paul at least knows who his master is. He can't go talking to him and be like, oh yeah, hey, you don't want to bring that up. Second of all, Paul is chained to the law. Like, if you're going to be a runaway slave, sitting down to tea with a Roman soldier is not on the list of priorities. Like, this is really bad. Why would you do that? Certainly questions are going to be asked, you know. So how does he end up with Paul? Well, that has led scholars to wonder about a second possibility. It was allowed for Roman slaves to go to a friend of their master's, or at least somebody who was connected in some way of their master, and appeal to him, usually of a higher social standing, some sort of influence over their master, and appeal to him to mediate with them, with their master. There's lots of ancient Roman documents you can read that are examples of this. It's a well-established custom. It's not, you know, something somebody made up to try to make it fit with this story. And that wasn't considered running away. You were free from all of those subjection, all those penalties and all the dangers associated with that if you actually got there. The problem in that, to me, is why on earth would you go to Rome to do that? Especially if you're not a believer and you don't even think Paul's, you know, probably all that. You know, why would you go to this guy other than that he may have known how highly his master thought of him? I don't know why you'd go to Rome to do that, because if you get caught somewhere in the 1,000 miles between point A and point B, all those things are still open. You're like, well, I was running to see, you know. Well, yeah, you were running halfway across the known world, right? I think, but this is me churning butter without very much milk, this is just me thinking that what he probably did as a very clever person was escape to Rome, and then the pressure got hot. And he's like, man, I can't live, or I'm going to get caught, or whatever else. And somehow he knows that Paul is in Rome. I don't think that'd been incredible. There's lots of Pauline. Okay, we're going to go 5 minutes over. There's lots of slaves that are Christians. And I don't think it's impossible that he could have known Paul was in Rome. And he goes, hey, if I can get to Paul, then I can say, oh, I was just coming, as improbable as it sounds, I was just coming for some sort of, you know, mediation with my master. I don't know. Whatever way. I think he ran away. I think he probably took some stuff with him. And I think when he got to Paul, he wasn't too upset about it. And then from there, we have him becoming a believer and then this letter being written. I think that the fact that the letter's written is compelling to say that he was a slave who hadn't got leave to go away. Anyway, that takes us right up against this issue of slavery. Now, Craig sent me, and I saw on Twitter this week, a video that Southern Seminary put out on the nature of slavery in the Bible, which is a hot topic today. And it makes me think of, I was in the airport the other day, and they have like two doors to exit out of the secure side of the airport. So if you're going to baggage claim or whatever, there's a one door, and then there's like 15 feet in another door, and it makes this little closed off space, and they have a person in there to make sure somebody doesn't go the other direction. And I was walking along, it was real quiet in the airport at night, and I was just walking out to go out to my friend Matt's house, and it was all quiet and dead calm, nobody inside. And I opened the door into this like screaming match. I was just like completely shocked because somebody was trying to go back through the doors, and the one person was like, I'm going to tackle you, and the other person was like, no, let's calm down. And that's kind of how I felt as I opened all the literature on slavery in the Bible up this week. Like, I was just happily walking along, and I opened this door, and everybody is screaming. So the first thing to say about it is it's a very difficult topic because everybody's emotions are up and because the Roman world was not nearly as straightforward as ours is. In other words, Roman law, which is easy to read, didn't necessarily apply in the provinces and vice versa until much later. There's lots of different things going on, lots of different things. And of course, masters can do whatever they want, generally, without a whole lot of influence from the law. So it's really hard to say this is what Roman slavery was like. Nonetheless, what is often said in this letter, let's make a couple points. The first point, I think, is very clear. Some people will disagree, but I think it's very clear. Paul does not tell Philemon, free him. Okay. Even if he did, we already have this verse in 1 Timothy. Oh, goodness, I put it in bold so I wouldn't lose it. 1 Timothy 6. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Okay, so we already have established there that it is possible to be a believing master. We're not going to talk about, I don't even know, ideal, whatever else, but it's possible. In Paul's eyes, it's possible. So immediately, what is often said, and you can find this probably in that fact sheet that you have, and almost anything that's published popularly about this, is, well, Roman slavery was very different than American slavery as it was practiced. Now, I agree with that to some small extent. But this video said, well, it's different because you entered into it as an economic arrangement. In other words, you did it for at least to some extent for your own benefit, that most slaves had a form of becoming free if they wished to, that most slaves, most children of slaves were not born into slavery and or didn't remain slaves, that there was no racism or otherwise prejudice involved in it, and that generally life could be pretty good and you could be pretty educated. And I think all of those things are an absolute travesty of the truth that's fairly obvious from the source material that's out there. Most slaves, even in the video he mentions this, most slaves in the early parts of the empire, before really in the early, late days of the Republic, early days of the empire, were captives of war. They were taken in basically the same way as any other slave, generally, and including in American slavery, they were ripped from their homes and taken and sold into slavery as property. I do not see a substantial difference in that. I mean, you just have to face that. Then he says that most slaves entered slavery as an economic arrangement instead of, you know, being bought or sold or whatever else, and that very few of them were born into slavery. By the time this book was written, the cost of buying a slave was 3 years of a normal working man's labor. In other words, 3 years of, you know, what the average person could expect plus taxes. The overwhelming source of slaves at this point is children born in captivity, children born to slaves, often by their masters doing horrible things or forcing them to bear as many children as they could and all these other things. It was far, far cheaper to have slaves born there. Third, it was, of course, possible to be freed, but there were three levels of freedom, and it was very hard to get the best one. The law protected you from protected Roman citizens from somebody being freed into citizenship, which was basically the only really good way. Most people who were freed were forced into, well, I won't give you the legal term, it's this Junian status. They were forced into this freedom that implied lifelong obligations to their former master. So I read, Jennifer, a contract yesterday where this woman is manumitted, she's set free, and immediately the next thing it says, she'll continue to live with her master, who was a woman, until that woman dies. She will have to obey that woman with anything she asks, and if she doesn't, she can be punished. And oh, by the way, she has to give the woman's son a child. And that's the conditions of her freedom. Third, being freed in another sense, there was a third option, was so dangerous for the slave because at that point you were completely on your own. To be just completely cut off from your master's family and freed was often a way of the master's just cutting their losses towards the end of a slave's life. when it was too expensive. It was so commonly done that way that the law actually prevents masters from just dumping slaves and basically into freedom and their old age, because they often just died of starvation at that point. So the statement that it was very easy to become free is very, I think, misleading. Did people occasionally sell themselves into slavery to wealthy masters to gain social status? Yes. Did they do it often? I don't think so. Not nearly as often as the literature might suggest. So all of those things to say, now what about the prejudice racial issue? Well, Cicero, a very famous Roman, says that Jews and Scythians make the most natural slaves. So, you know, there goes that. I mean, and it's true. They, you know, Israel is completely wiped out in AD 73 and in AD 135. All the remaining population is carted off and sold as slaves. So there goes that. And then, mostly, and I want to read these to you from Aristotle very quickly, and then we'll move on to a summary statement on this. Aristotle said that slaves were an animate article of property. Roman law recognized them as a thing instead of a person. It says that they were naturally alienated and generally dishonored persons. A slave is property and is thus a human being belonging by nature not to himself but to another. By nature. In other words, this person isn't capable of having moral feelings and judgment. Which is immediately interesting, because when Paul addresses slaves, he addresses them as people who have moral obligations. That was earth-changing. Right? That was completely countercultural. Aristotle says the usefulness of slaves diverges little from that of animals, and he expressed them as a lifeless tool. The soul of a slave has no soundness in it, and a sensible man should never trust that class at all. So I think it's not real fair to say that Roman slavery, as practiced by the culture, is substantially different from slavery as it's existed anywhere else in time and place. Now, is there an expectation that Christian masters within that system treat it differently? Absolutely. So that takes us now to this very tricky issue, and we'll try to do this very quickly. I've just written a couple summary statements. If you want to ask me more later, we can. How do we handle the nature of slavery in the Bible? Because we've just said he didn't say free him, and he expects believers to be both slaves and masters in this whole system. How do we deal with the fact that this seems like it's a grievous evil? And I think it is, in many ways, a grievous evil. Start very briefly with the fact that man is created in God's image. That dignity of our creation in God's image is the foundation for every law and the foundation for everything we say about people. It's why we have a death penalty. It's why we don't believe that selling people is right. It's why we believe that sexuality is something that God gets to determine and culture doesn't get to determine. And I think that we need to make two points about that. First of all, that man was made for submission and service. He's made to be one who works under the authority of God. But I also think that he was not intended for what I'm going to call subjugation. And that would be anything that denies that there is both a body and a soul, that denies that man is created in the image of God, that seeks to deny personal worth, dignity, rationality, morality, any of those things, as we just heard Aristotle say, it's just a tool, it's just a person, we're just trading in a body, as an excuse for trading in a person's body as an impersonal possession. That would be what I would call subjugation. I think the Bible denies that is in accordance with what it means to be made in God's image. And I think that every time that you see the Bible talk to slave owners or masters, it reminds them that their slaves have dignity, worth, they're created in the image of God, and they have rights and protections. Now, that's my starting point. I think that's very important. Let's talk about the Old Testament real quick. Israel is always called to remember its slavery in Egypt as an unpleasant existence. And it's always viewed as having been purchased or redeemed as God's own possession. But listen to this. The Exodus did not make Israel free. It made them God's slaves instead of Egypt's slaves. And that goes all through their history. In fact, every male child that's born has to pay a tax. Why? To support the Levites. Why? Because God said, in exchange for the servitude of the entire nation, I will substitute Levi as my personal possession, and y'all will pay a tax to support and remember it. Right, we can talk about that later. It's a fascinating thing. Establishes the principle of substitution. So Israel is always called to remember not only its past in slavery, but the fact that it's now God's slaves, and that it ought to remember that as a means of mercy. Now, Old Testament law interacts with slavery as it sets a legal code for the nation. I think the purpose of the Old Testament law, and we can talk about this for hours, is to direct attention to the wisdom and character of God. The point of the law is for the nations surrounding it to say, what a wise God you have. However, the law has limitations. Israel is a people group who struggled to obey the law and did not have the Holy Spirit within them. It's a legal code for the nation, and it has these limitations. And I think you see that reflected in Matthew 19:8, where Jesus reminds them about a different, very difficult issue, which is polygamy. Because of your hardness of heart, and divorce, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, I think that the Old Testament law expresses limitations as it's dealing with the nation to still reflect the wisdom of God and to provide protection for people made in the image of God while recognizing that their hardness of heart is preventing the ideal situation that God created men to be in. Now, you can take issue with that or not, but I don't know any other way to parse through this. There are limitations all throughout Old Testament law to protect people created in the image of God, i.e. Exodus 21, which is a key chapter on this, prevents the kidnapping and sale of people, which is where you usually get slaves. Leviticus 25:39 prevents Israelites to enslave other Israelites. And when they are found as slaves, it's for a limited time with a limited time period with a means of restoration. When there's a case of permanent slavery, the volition, dignity, and moral worth of the slave is affirmed. It's his choice to remain with his master. Female slaves, and this is very interesting, were protected in ways that were strikingly different from the surrounding ancient Near Eastern nations, which had, guess how much protection for female slaves? None. Absolutely none. If you read through all of these things in the Bible, I won't mention them all now, but it was assumed that female slaves would no longer be marriageable, so it provided protection for both their reputation and their livelihood throughout the rest of their lives. It guaranteed either freedom or protection as a member of the family, depending on how their masters treated them. And yet, all of these things, Israel struggled to obey. The prophets regularly condemn them. Nehemiah 5:5, you can go look that up, where they're enslaving their own fellow Israelites and doing all these things wrong. Nonetheless, you see protection. You see a difference in Old Testament law as it protects and establishes the dignity and not the soullessness of slaves. Now, the New Testament and slavery. The New Testament never demands freedom for slaves. It recognizes potential benefits of gaining freedom. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And New Testament provides household code instructions that we talked about when we did Colossians. You can go listen to that for both masters and slaves, assuming that Christians might legitimately fulfill both positions. The New Testament recognizes a greater redemption than that of Israel. In other words, Israel was redeemed by God out of its slavery. We are redeemed body and soul as Christ's slaves, for he bought us with a great price, even as he humbled himself to become a slave. And so I think it's critically important that we establish that slavery language as it's used of believers is right. God owns us. We are his possession, and it's his right to do so. We have moved beyond a human owning another human. He's the creator. He can do with the clay what he wishes, but he's also bought us in space and time with his precious blood. It's an appropriate and honorable image for a believer. And we have to be careful that we don't, as we deal with the evils of slavery, undercut that language. Slavery is thus a fitting picture of the Christian life. But Christianity moves beyond, and Philemon moves beyond slavery to the new life we have in the family, to sonship, to adoption, to the family of God. And I think that's the most important thing Philemon is directed at. He says, have him back not only as a slave, but as a brother. Christianity absolutely changes the paradigm. It requires a different worldview, and it requires a different relationship with your slaves if you were a believing master, because it recognizes that in Christ there is really neither slave nor free, but one in the same family. So while recognizing and not overturning all the social structures, because I think the New Testament has a higher priority in the short time that's left, and that's to bring God glory where you are. Again, 1 Corinthians says, seek to remain where you are unless the opportunity to become free comes up. The key issue is the new life and the church, and a new life where masters and slaves must remember they have a new master. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 6:2 earlier. The New Testament never allows subjugation as a soulless tool, and it has a deeper priority in the short time that remains before Christ comes back than simply setting slaves free. And that's all I can say about that this morning, other than to say I think it's a difficult issue. I can understand why it's in our modern times just almost inconceivable for us, and yet I think all of those things are presented in Scripture and held in tension. And we have to work through that when we see all of this background where Onesimus lives in a very difficult system where most slaves, I have a whole series of quotes here from slaves and ancient documents where they say, we want to be free. And yet that's not Paul's first priority, and we have to deal with that. There is something more important going on in Philemon that he's trying to deal with, something more important than being free, and that is being rightly reconciled in the family of God. So all that, that's the background. Sorry I went over. If you have more questions, I have about 30 pages of notes here that you can read, mostly just quotes from ancient documents, and we can talk through those things if you have any questions. But let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our master, that you have bought us with your blood, that we are set free from slavery to sin, and we are and have the privilege of being slaves to righteousness. I pray that we would live that out, that we would seek the right reconciliation and forgiveness and redemption and joy that we have within your church. And I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.